I am so thankful for that, that God's word, wherever you are at, wherever you open up, God is able to speak to whoever gathers and listens. We can come into a study and find that the Lord is able to meet us exactly where we are at. And we're trusting that he's going to do that this morning. As I mentioned, of course, we're stepping away from the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to be moving back to the Old Testament, looking at Nehemiah chapter 3, and our message is titled Ministry, a Behind the Scenes Look. You ever watch those of your favorite movie, the behind the scenes footage? Maybe, well, for me it would be maybe Lord of the Rings or Star Wars. Maybe for you it's some BBC thing or something like that, where it shows everything that went on behind the scenes in the filming and the making of a movie, a documentary, etc., etc. It gives you insights as to what's going on the other side of the camera. Well, unfortunately today, that applies, that analogy, a little too well to our churches that can come off more like carefully scripted performances rather than a gathering of God's people seeking to worship and share in their love of him. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, I like a working sound system and other modern helps. This morning, we were trying to get a second screen set up in the back, and the cord that Bryson ordered from somewhere came, and it wasn't working, and that's a bummer. It's nice when you turn on the switches and everything actually works. We're not, you know, anti-technology here. But the point is not that, but who is supposed to be involved? Is church just a spectator sport or a consumer-centric event, or are we all supposed to play a part? And what part is it that you and I specifically are called to play? Regardless of the various levels of professionalism, liturgy, or lack thereof, high or low approach to worship, the Bible is clear that we all have something to bring to the table, and I really mean all of us. God has gifted each of us in some way to bring something special and unique to his work in this world, his kingdom business, not just in the context of Sunday morning worship, but also in the world, in reaching the lost. We've all been gifted to participate, to serve, to glorify God through our availability and willingness to do whatever he asks. And that's probably a little bit of the key, is whatever. Sometimes the what exactly he asks us to do becomes more of the problem, but we'll talk about that more as we move along. The Apostle Peter writes about this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, speaking of the church, speaking of followers of Jesus Christ, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but who now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Bible scholars have referred to what Peter wrote of as the priesthood of all believers, that there's not just some uber elite segment of the church, a special group that's called to serve, the anointed and the initiated, but that all of us are called to serve and lead. Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes about that as well in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Some. But this is interesting because while that class of leaders is qualified as being some, we learn in verse 12 that the reason for some of those is for the equipping of the saints. We would read there, all. While some are called to lead, those some are called to equip all, everyone, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's really the pastor's job. It's to liberate the saints to serve and to minister. The work of ministry, the priesthood of all believers. There's a work to be done, and we are all to do it. There's always a lot going on behind the scenes. There was a lot going on behind the scenes today before worship began this morning. And I was reminded of that as I came down from my little nest up there upstairs in my office where I'm going over my notes, and I pop down about 8:30, and the worship team is getting ready, and the volunteers running the sound system, and ushers are doing their thing, and coffee's rolling out, and we had a group of probably 15 to 20 people praying for service before it began, of people who come early to serve and to help prepare for what's going on. We've all been gifted to do something. Maybe a few somethings to glorify God. Ours is to be willing again to do whatever he asks. Again, though, that's the key, whatever he asks. And he is asking. The book of Nehemiah has a lot to say about a variety of topics, many which lend themselves very well to illustrate God's calling on the church, the mission, the struggles that we face, and how to live in victory. We'll spend a little bit of time this morning looking at some of those things. But remember Nehemiah's charge to the people in chapter 2, verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies in waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to this good work. The people understood the problem. They knew what the need was. And in fact, God aimed to use them as the solution. Too often in the church today, either because of the way we manage the work or how we've allowed our culture to influence it, we believe ministry, again, to be something for the professionals. But in reality, we in Nehemiah chapter 3, when we take a look at this chapter, take that behind-the-scenes look that we spoke of earlier, we learn that in the Old Testament account, as well as in the New, those doing the work of God are God's people, big and small, regular people. We're going to be looking this morning at Nehemiah chapter 3, and keeping in mind that our message is titled A Behind the Scenes Look, we're going to look at this chapter this morning in five scenes. And our first scene this morning is scene one, worship. Scene one, worship. We'll be looking at verse one. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Nehemiah, the things that we've been talking about are familiar to you. You're tracking with us. But for those that could use a little bit of a reminder, very quickly, Israel is in a season of moving out of a place of having been judged for her national sins in 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar came and defeated Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and took some of the children of Israel captive back to Babylon. Prior to that, Israel's enemies to the north had done the same with the northern tribes. You see, throughout the season of Israel's history of being ruled by kings, they pretty quickly from the beginning began to move away from the law of God. And God had warned them, if you do that, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to give you over to your enemies. Well, that took place. But God had told them, I won't give you over to your enemies forever. After a certain period of time, I'm going to call you back to the land. Well, that had already begun to happen under Ezra's leadership. In fact, they had returned because King Cyrus had ordered them to do so, and they'd rebuilt the temple. But now, Nehemiah is leading another group back to rebuild the walls around the city. That work is now beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They constructed it and hung its doors. They built it as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated them then as far as the Tower of Hananel. You see, the gates, the wall around Jerusalem had 12 gates, 12 openings into the city. In thinking about this chapter as a behind-the-scenes look, like special footage from your favorite movie, we could understand the final product, the movie, in this case, to be the completed walls. That was the work. So in the work of God, in times past and today, it's helpful to understand what takes place, how it happens, what God expects of us or calls us to. What's your part? That's something you're going to want to ask yourself this morning as we make our way through Nehemiah chapter 3. For Israel, Jerusalem was their capital. This wall going up was critical. In ancient times, especially, without a wall, they were vulnerable to any enemy. But once this defensive wall and its gates were in place, they could regulate traffic and reestablish themselves in security. So where did Nehemiah choose to begin this work? I think it's very interesting. The first segment we see is the Sheep Gate. The entry was named for what took place here. This was where the animals were led into the city, specifically the sheep, in order to be offered up for sacrifice at the temple in worship to the Lord. Nehemiah's work began with worship. In kingdom business, this is really the best place to start. I suppose in some ways it's why we begin our worship services with a time of praise and worship to the Lord. It sets the tone. It prepares our hearts. It refocuses us on the Lord. We read that they consecrated it and they hung its doors. This people understood that the work of God was to be central to everything they were and did as a people. As such, before the work is even completed, this particular gate received its own ceremony of consecration. You and I, in the work of God, are called to do the same, to begin with worship. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, some of you are familiar with that. Maybe if you grew up in a different tradition, you might have had to have worked through that. But essentially a catechism, this one was written in the 17th century. It was a way for believers to understand what the church taught, specific and important doctrines and truths. And it was structured by asking questions that then answers were given to, sort of scripted answers, to help the learner understand. The first question asked is, what is the chief end of man? The answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. When we seek to serve and do the work of God, it has to begin with worship if we're to do so rightly, glorifying him. I'm sure you've experienced this before. I have. When you forge ahead into doing something you're supposed to do, maybe it's your Sunday to serve, it's your Sunday to do, it's some work, maybe if it's just something around the house, and you forge ahead and you really haven't done what we're talking about here. You haven't consecrated the work to the Lord, your service to him, you really haven't focused on worship, you're kind of in the flesh. You're kind of just burning through in your own energy. And when we serve in that way, it just goes awesome, doesn't it? I mean, it is just spectacular, and the Lord is glorified. Nobody's ever stumbled, and the joy of the Lord just overflows from our lives. And that is not how it happens, is it? No, man, you're biting at your husband. You're angry at your kids. This sounds like I'm picking on women or wives, doesn't it? You're upset at your wife. You're irritated at the people you're supposed to be serving. And you're grumbling, if I could serve and love you if it just wasn't for all these people. Sit first, serve second. That's a good thing to remember. Worship first, serve second. You're like, well, Pastor, how do I do that? Am I supposed to come in and you know, come to church, you know, every Sunday or something? Or come in, what if I serve first service? I can't, you know, worship. No, you can. Because you can open up the Word of God and you can sit in his presence and you can worship him apart from the corporate experience. But when you are in the custom of worshiping him privately, then our corporate worship, when we come together as God's people, it's all the more blessed. It becomes the icing on the cake in terms of worship. Scene one, worship. Now, as we continue through this chapter, though we're not going to look at every verse, you'll find that in verse 32, we end here again at the Sheep Gate, because this work of rebuilding the temple, it sort of moves like counterclockwise, beginning in the northeastern corner of Jerusalem and then moving back around this way. So we'll go through many different gates and then end back up at the Sheep Gate. or what remained of these walls as they made their way through and rebuilt them. Now, from worship, we move on to scene two. It's our second point. Scene two, workers and the unwilling. Workers and the unwilling, verses 2-5. Now to Eliashib, the men of, next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. Also the sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, made repairs. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. It had to be a bummer for the people and Nehemiah that these nobles refused to help. That's discouraging. They thought they were above serving, working. In the church, too, there are both workers as well as the unwilling. Those that are lazy, half-hearted, or simply unmoved by those things that move the heart of God. And my encouragement, my challenge to you this morning would be a worker. In verse 5, following a list of leaders and the work that they did, we find an interesting group, the Tekoites. We don't know much about them, but we do know this. First of all, they worked even though their leaders refused to. Secondly, they chose to come to Jerusalem to rally around the work of God, even though they lived somewhere else. And thirdly, they were so motivated to engage in kingdom business that verse 27 tells us that when they finished there, they moved on and did more work elsewhere. Wow. Number one, their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord, we read. Discouraged by something someone else is up to or shouldn't be. We can be in this situation, what we just read in Nehemiah chapter 3, and not necessarily react the way the Tekoites did. Like, we look at somebody and we go, shouldn't they be doing? Shouldn't they be engaged in? Isn't their responsibility? Why am I the only one? We could start to go down that road looking at others who aren't doing. I like these words of Jesus to Peter when he did the same, pointing to John, asking why his lot was different. You can read about that at the end of John chapter, at the end of the Gospel of John. In chapter 21, verse 22, Jesus' answer to Peter, who had his eyes where they shouldn't be, what is that to you? You follow me. And I have to believe that there was something in the Tekoites that resonated similarly. The leaders, the nobles, they're up in their little chair with their clipboard and you know, their bullhorn or something like that, and they're not lifting a finger to be a part of the work, but the Tekoites just went at it. There had to be something in their hearts that said, it doesn't matter, we want to be a part of God's work. Leaders who fail us, they should be held accountable, no question, but what we have to be clear about is that they're not the ones we're following. We're following Jesus. We follow and serve him regardless of what frail men and women around us do or don't do. They've got feet of clay. At some point, they'll do something that we can use as an excuse. Don't. Just follow Jesus and serve him. Now, secondly, again, we don't know much about the Tekoites other than that they weren't from Jerusalem, but they still had a heart, for the work of the Lord. And their leaders were failing, but they still served. Again, God calls you and I to have that same attitude. Not just concerned about ourselves, or our home only, or even our city, but our community, state, our nation, and the world. We're called to have God's heart, which extends far beyond the borders of our own yard or personal concerns. Mark chapter 16, verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This kind of selflessness, it doesn't come naturally. A heart, a mind that steps outside of my world and what affects me personally. It's got to come from the Lord. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, he said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Not only this, but we read in verse 27, after them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. These guys were not moved by the fact that the leaders in their sphere of influence were not doing what they should have done. They weren't moved by the fact that this wasn't even where they lived. They weren't moved by the fact that their job got done. They kept working even when their job was done. These were people who were like, you know what, we live somewhere else, but we're excited about what God's doing here. And we want to serve and be a part of that. And we're not going to be dissuaded by the fact that the people that should be doing something aren't doing something. We've got our eyes on the Lord, and we're going to serve Him. That's powerful. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not vain in the Lord. How many of us have given up because we feel like our labor in the Lord is in vain? It really doesn't matter anyway. Nobody sees it anyway. It's just this, it's just that. I was thinking about this just this morning as I was going over these notes. I think I've shared this before, but years ago, when I was at the packing house, Don Richardson, who is a world-renowned missionary, he's gone home to be with the Lord now, translated the Bible into some, I think, a couple different obscure languages in Irian Jawa. And he came to speak one time at our church. And as he came into the lobby, I just happened to be the one there, and I welcomed him. You know, Don Richardson, it's great to have you here. And he said, oh, hi, you know, who are you? What do you do here? You know, not where's the green room, you know, give me my bowl of, you know, purple and brown M&Ms or whatever, or, you know, get out of my way, peon. He didn't say that. He asked, who am I? And I said, well, I'm just an intern. And he looked at me right in the eyes, and I wish I had written down exactly what he said, but it was something to the effect of, don't say just. Don't belittle the work that God has called you to do. Whatever it is that He's put before you, it matters. That's how he started his morning of speaking at our three Sunday, you know, our three services that day. I was so impressed by it. I've never forgotten. Don't belittle the work that God's called you to do. You're in the nursery holding babies. You're liberating somebody to be in here and hear the word of God. You're vacuuming the carpets before anybody else comes and shows up. You're keeping people from, you know, giving up on our warehouse here, going, well, at least they vacuumed the carpets. This is a little strange that we're meeting in here, but, you know, somebody's trying. It matters. All this despite the lack of leadership. Their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. It means they would not bend their necks. Now, while we can't control the responses of others to the Spirit of God, we are responsible for ourselves before Him. What do we do, when we find this kind of resistance welling up in us, when our hearts are going hard in that way? We remember our Lord, Mark chapter 9, verse 35. And He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. When we have that heart of a servant, those things don't bother us, and we're liberated to just engage in the work that God's called us to, and there's such blessing and joy in it. Now, verses 6 through 7 speak to the building of the old gate and sections of the wall nearby, and in verse 8, we come upon another interesting notation about the work. Scene 3, the unlikely, our third point. Scene 3, the unlikely, verse 8. Next to him, Uzziel, the son of Harhaiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs, and next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs, and they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Now, who might we expect to see building a wall around Jerusalem? Construction workers, right? Masons, people that are trained and skilled for that kind of work. But instead, we find goldsmiths, perfumers, as well as merchants. In verse 31, we read, after him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the Nethinim and his and of the merchants in front of the Mithkad gate and as far as the upper room at the corner. And between the upper room at the corner and as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. Who do we have on the front lines of this work? We've got jewelers, we've got perfume makers, and we've got shopkeepers. Several lessons to glean from this observation. Specific skills, education, or ability, they don't commend or exclude you from serving God. Now, sometimes, certainly, He will use your abilities, but not always. And at times, in fact, very often, so that you and I can learn humility and obedience, He'll assign you a work outside of what you are comfortable with. Now, I don't need you to raise your hands or stand up or anything, but how many of you, At some point in your walk with the Lord, maybe it's right now, God's got you doing something you're not completely comfortable with. He's called you to be somewhere, to serve somewhere, to give in some way where you're like, man, this is wearing on me. I'm getting tired. And you know, this is just, Lord, it would be so much better if you would just do it this way and put me over here. Goldsmiths, perfume makers, and shopkeepers. I'm sure they're sitting there going, man, can't I make bracelets for the guys that are doing the hard work? Can I, you know, they could really use some perfume, actually, because at mealtime, things are getting kind of rank. I think maybe I should develop some deodorant or something like that. No, he had them doing the work that needed to be done. Sometimes that's the bottom line. The Lord's like, stop worrying about what you think needs to be done and do what I've asked you to do. Faithfulness. I saw a quote again just the other day. It's the best. That's God's definition of success. Faithfulness. We want to quantify it in so many other ways, and we want to evaluate it. Sometimes we're harder on ourselves than the Lord is. Man, God, I've failed you. Look at the results of this and that and the other thing. And God's looking at it going, no, you're being faithful. You're trusting me. You're taking one step at a time, maybe even through very difficult circumstances. God says that's success, faithfulness. Sometimes he will assign us a work outside of what we're comfortable with. Not necessarily forever, but he does do that. Knowing this, we need to apply it personally. And remember to be open to how God would use others around us. Perhaps in ways that to us seem unnatural, because this isn't just for us personally. It's also to remember there's going to be times when there are other people doing something where we go, well, what are they doing that for? Or you know, I don't really think you should be serving there. I want you to do this. So, hey, watch it. Sometimes God puts people in places that don't seem to make sense to us. What qualifies us is his calling, not our ability. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Lord, why have you put me in this place? Why have you put me here where I'm so uncomfortable? Why have you put me in this place where I'm so stretched? Why have you put me in this place where I have to lean into weaknesses? And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the things that are wise. His power is made perfect in our weakness. But God, it could be done so much better if somebody who was more qualified was doing it. It could be done so much better if they were doing it, if this other person was doing it. God says, actually, it's being done very well through someone who's weak and through whom my power is being manifested. So why don't you just do it and trust me? That brings us to our fourth point, verses 11 through 12, scene 4, everyone. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section as well as the Tower of the Ovens, and next to him was Shallum, the son of Halohesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. Now, in reading the whole of chapter 3, which, though we're not doing this morning, I encourage you to do on your own, maybe this afternoon, we find a wide variety of people involved. We've already talked about that a little bit. Leaders, politicians, we might say, religious authorities, professionals of all kinds, regular people, out-of-towners. And even in this day, when the focus tended to be on men, women were included and highlighted. This kind of diversity, that this is the kind of diversity that God wants to see today in the church. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He and his daughters made repairs. Daughters, this was a family effort. Moms, dads, grandparents helping to raise kids. You're called to lead your family, your children, your sons, your daughters, in loving, in following, and in serving Christ. Reading the word, making fellowship a priority, honoring Christ in your decisions, modeling a life that serves God, and leading your kids in that. Whether as an usher, a kids ministry volunteer, these are things taught through your example. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up." It's describing the life of someone for whom the word of God has permeated every aspect such that it just naturally comes out when you're doing life. Naturally, the work of rebuilding the wall, it's a picture of the whole of God's people, the whole community, an illustration of the whole family engaging in kingdom work, and it's to be that way today. Now, in verses 13 through 27, Nehemiah records more of the gates and corresponding portions of the wall that were rebuilt as those as well as those who were in charge as he makes his way around the city back up to where he began. This brings us to the final three verses that we're going to look at this morning and our last section in this behind-the-scenes look at this work of God. Scene 5, the big picture, verse 28. "Beyond the horse gate, the priest made repairs, each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok the son of Immer made repairs in front of his house. After him, Shemaiah the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. After him, Hananiah the son of Shelemiah and Hanun the sixth son of Zalaph repaired another section. After him, Meshulam the son of Berechiah made repairs in front of his dwelling." Last weird name I'm going to read this morning. Isn't that nice here? Goodness sakes, did we have to read all of those? Yes, just be lucky we didn't read every verse in this chapter. Now, Nehemiah orchestrated this work such that the residents of Jerusalem were responsible for the section of wall in their front yard. We read just in those three verses, each in front of his own house, in front of his own house, in front of his own dwelling. Now, this would certainly ensure that the work would be done well, wouldn't it? If you're having to build the part that's in front of your own house for those living there on the borders of the city. God's calling you and I to a commitment to his work and people that is very much the same. A mentality and service that recognizes that my ministry and life impacts everyone else, and it does. At times in the church, I find members convinced that they don't matter. Certain they're not missed, solidly committed to being uncommitted to the body of Christ, totally unaware of how they affect and impact others. I've seen it again and again. Someone in impatience chooses to walk in the flesh and sin rather than wait on God and trust him, assuming they only are affecting themselves. Someone infrequent in attendance or unmotivated to serve, believing their absence or lethargy goes unnoticed. Friends, the church of God, this church, is impacted when you choose not to walk, maintain your walk with Christ. Stepping out in faith, using the gifts he's given you, making yourself available, maintaining your family, your home, God's calling on your life. When those things aren't happening, we all feel the impact. The church body will only be as strong as your understanding of the importance of making repairs in front of your house, your dwelling. And by that, I don't mean an exclusive focus on your family. Like, okay, all right, it's just going to be me and my kids, or me and my husband, or me and my whatever, you know, us only. No. No, there's a recognition of doing life well privately and personally, and understanding that we're called to live corporately and serve together. Remember earlier we said there's a bringing your kids along in service and ministry in the body of Christ, allowing them to be a part of what God's doing and modeling that in front of them. I'm so thankful for the opportunities that we've had to bring our kids into ministry experiences, taking them onto the mission field, bringing them into the ministries that we were a part of. Not just necessarily dropping them off or excluding them, but finding ways to work them in so they see, value, and understand what's important to mom and dad, to grandma and grandpa. Those are ways that we impact the whole of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. It's a recognition that just as a breach in front of one home in Jerusalem would be an entry point for the enemy, so too today. It's the same way in the church. We need each other. Sometimes the parts you think least about the most. We need to resist the temptation and the cultural norm of spectator Christianity, consumer Christianity. James Boyce writes, it is said that today the churches resemble more than anything else a football game played in a large stadium. There are 80,000 spectators in the stands who badly need some exercise, and there are 22 men on the field who badly need a rest. As the worship comes up, I'd like to conclude with a story that I read, and I want to challenge you. If this morning you're thinking, man, I do need to get involved, I do need to serve, and there are some ways that you can do that at the connection table this morning. We've been making announcements and giving opportunities for weeks now. But if you're not sure where you fit, grab one of those connection cards, fill it out, and say, Pastor, I would like to get involved and serve. I'd like to find some way to use my gifts. I'm not sure what my gifts are. We will reach out to you and walk with you on that path. We'd love to be a help to you in that way. As I mentioned, I'd like to close with a story. This was one shared by Corrie Ten Boom. She, one of my favorite authors and Christians in the church. She writes of her time traveling the world and sharing of all God did through her ministry in Holland. We read that we arrived at her apartment by night in order to escape detection. We were in Russia, in the region of Lithuania on the Baltic Sea. Elle and I had climbed the steep stairs, coming through a small back door into the one-room apartment. It was jammed with furniture, evidence that the old couple had once lived in a much larger and finer house. The old woman was lying on a small sofa, propped up by pillows. Her body was bent and twisted almost beyond recognition by the dread disease of multiple sclerosis. Her aged husband spent all his time caring for her since she was unable to move off the sofa. I walked across the room and kissed her wrinkled cheek. She tried to look up, but the muscles in her neck were atrophied, so she could only roll her eyes upward and smile. She raised her right hand slowly in jerks. It was the only part of her body she could control, and with her gnarled and deformed knuckles, she caressed my face. I reached over and kissed the index finger of that hand, for it was with this one finger that she had so glorified God. Beside her couch was a vintage typewriter. Each morning, her faithful husband would rise, praising the Lord. After caring for his wife's needs and feeding her a simple breakfast, he would prop her up into a sitting position on the couch, placing pillows all around her so she wouldn't topple over. Then he would move that ancient black typewriter in front of her on a small table. From an old cupboard, he would remove a stack of cheap yellow paper. Then, with that blessed one finger, she would begin to type. All day and far into the night, she would type. She translated Christian books into Russian, Latvian, and the language of her people, always using just that one finger, peck, peck, peck. She typed out the pages, portions of the Bible, the book of Billy Graham, Watchman Nee, and Corrie Ten Boom. All came from her typewriter. That's why I was there, to thank her. She was hungry to hear about the news of these men of God that she had never met, yet whose book she had so faithfully translated. We talked about Watchman Nee, who was then in a prison in China, and I told her all the news of his life and ministry. I also told her about the wonderful ministry of Billy Graham and of the many people who were giving their lives to the Lord. Not only does she translate their books, her husband said as he hovered close by during our conversation, but she prays for these men every day while she types. Sometimes it takes a long time for her finger to hit the key and for her to get the paper in the machine, but all the time she is praying for those whose books she is working on. I looked at her wasted form on the sofa, her head pulled back down and her feet curled back under her body. "Oh Lord, why don't you heal her?" I cried inwardly. Her husband, sensing my anguish of soul, gave the answer. God has a purpose in her sickness. Every other Christian in the city is watched by the secret police. But because she has been sick so long, no one ever looks in on her. They leave us alone, and she is the only person in all the city who can type quietly, undetected by the police. I looked around at the tiny room so jammed full of furniture from better days. In one corner was the kitchen. Beside the cupboard was her husband's office, a battered desk where he sorted the pages that came from her typewriter to pass them on to Christians. I thought of Jesus sitting over against the treasury, and my heart leaped for joy as I heard Jesus bless this sick old woman who, like the widow, had given all she had. Ellen and I returned to Holland, where we were able to obtain a new typewriter and have it shipped to her. Now she could carbon copy the pages of her translation. Today we got a letter from her husband in the early morning hours. Last week she left to be with the Lord. But he said she had worked up until midnight that same night, typing with that one finger to the glory of God. I want to work until midnight. Too often we're dissuaded from serving the Lord for all kinds of different reasons and excuses we come up with, for discouragement that we listen to from the enemy or from others, from getting our eyes off of Jesus and onto people that aren't doing what we think they should be. And the Lord all the while is saying to you and I, what is that to you? You follow me. So this morning, I want to encourage you with whatever it is that God's given you. Maybe it's one finger. I think for just about all of us here, there's a lot more that he's given us. Find out what it is and serve him. Honor him with the whole of your life. Live for his glory. Don't allow the work of God to be something that someone else does. Be jealous for the part of ministry that God's called you to, that you would be invested to the fullest. That one day when you enter into his presence, you would hear those words spoken from his lips to your heart. Well done, good and faithful servant. Would you stand with me as we pray, and we'll respond in worship with this final song. Lord, we are asking that this morning you would help us in our hearts to yield a little bit more, to surrender a bit more fully to the work that you've called us to, God. Lord, we recognize that you have a great work that you're doing in this world today. It's a work of building your kingdom. You've called all kinds of unlikely people, Lord, and yes, there's some on the sidelines, and we could come up with reasons and excuses, and maybe we've been hurt, or maybe we've been told we can't. Maybe we're just tired. Maybe we need to sit at your feet. Maybe we need to go back to worship, that we might be refreshed and revitalized, that we may gain a fresh vision of what it is that you're doing. And I pray that we would each experience some of that right now this morning as we lift our voices heavenward. Lord Jesus, would you cleanse us? Would you refresh us? For some of us, the idea of work, it's just overwhelming. But we are so thankful that in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus, you told us, you invited us that if anyone is tired, they should come to you. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Thank you, Lord, that the work you call us to, you enable us to do. You say that in Philippians chapter 2. That you're at work in us both to will and to do for your good pleasure. So right now, we just ask, Lord, that the work you want to do in and through us, the good works that you've prepared beforehand, that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit, that power would be made perfect in our weakness as we surrender it to you. Lord Jesus, that you would pave the path forward to what you've called us to as we sit in your presence, as we gain a new vision and understanding of your greatness, of your might, and your power. In Jesus' name.